Welcome to An Orderly Account with Pastor John Stews, where, from the book of Acts, we're learning how the Holy Spirit of God is filling the earth with the kingdom of Jesus. All are welcome to join us for worship at Church of the King, each Lord's Day at Kingdom Builder Books in Roseville. We celebrate family-integrated worship with the hearty singing of psalms and hymns, the proclamation of God's Word, and weekly communion. Go online to orderlyaccount.com to learn more about us. Now, here's Pastor John Stews.
As we studied at length last week, the churches in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria are being blessed. And now Luke turns back to the ministry of Peter. And he does so for two very good reasons. So that we can see Peter as an example of early ministry and because of his location. Luke shows the work of Peter as an example of what the other apostles and disciples from Jerusalem would have been doing to support and encourage and instruct the new churches that were being blessed in these outlying areas. Those in the Roman Catholic Church who insist that the Pope is the rightful heir to Peter's leadership in the church look to these portions of Scripture as their primary proof text. However, we need to understand that Peter's ministry is not to be seen as the chief ministry, but one among many, just as Philip was used as an example of what was going on with those who were scattered from Jerusalem. Peter can certainly be looked to as a lead apostle. He was one of the three in the inner circle that Jesus kept close to himself. He was the one who led the preaching at Pentecost and who, along with John, was very prominent in Jerusalem at the church and who is now shown ministering in other areas. However, this is a far cry from how the Roman Catholics treat Peter, saying that he began an apostolic succession that continues down to the current pope serving in Rome. The problem is that there is no such succession given nor commanded in the Scriptures. And the Roman Catholics themselves struggle to show it in their own history. There are times when there are three popes, which make it hard to argue for a succession. The other major problem is that Peter is not the only prominent leader here in Acts. Obviously, Paul the Apostle could be considered the greatest leader, especially in the Gentile world. James is looked to as the leader in the church at Jerusalem, not Peter. And there comes a time where Peter has to be criticized for some of his actions by Paul. So we will see that Peter's ministry to these saints is a good example, and that he converts the first Gentiles. But we will avoid the error of Rome. The conversion of the Gentiles is the second important thing that Luke is leading up to as he comes back to Peter. These accounts of Peter's works show his movement from Lydda to Joppa, where he is then prepared to go to the Gentiles in Caesarea. Luke is not just throwing together bits and pieces of the story. He is telling an orderly account of how the kingdom of Jesus moves forward to fill the earth. Now, with that understanding of the big picture, I want us to consider two important teachings from our text this morning. One about miracles and the other about ministry in the church. Now, obviously, we see here two more examples of miracles in the early church, confirming the ministry of Peter and spreading the message of the good news far and wide. Now, Jesus had promised his disciples that they would do the very weak works that Jesus had done and greater works, more works. Now, there is a narrow and a broader way of looking at what Jesus meant and how this is fulfilled. And quite honestly, I think they're both correct. When we consider the accounts that are given about Peter and Paul and realize that they are just examples of the work that was being done in the early days by all of the apostles, you can clearly argue that they performed more miracles than Jesus did in his 3 years of ministry, ministering as a single man. Those who want to argue for the cessation of miracles would argue in this very way, saying that this was only going on in the early church, and as soon as the canon was complete, miracles ceased. However, as we've often pointed out, we see in this account and others that it is the Holy Spirit who ultimately directs these miracles. And there is no place in the Bible that says that He cannot continue to do so today. Now, the second way to look at that promise of Jesus about greater miracles is to see the work of His kingdom, which we now can see down through 2,000 years of history. Jesus and the apostles healed the sick, and as we see this morning, even raised the dead. As the kingdom has advanced down through history, it has changed and advanced many things. With political liberty, as an example, have come governments that are much less oppressive. And as the kingdom advances, we will see less and less of war and destruction. If we looked at advances in sanitation and simple caring for others in communities, we would see that this has prevented untold thousands of cases of disease. The Christian faith has given us modern science and medicine, which can heal the sick and even raise the dead, in a manner of speaking. Today we treat many common ailments that would have killed in the past, giving these people an extension of their lives, much as Tabitha received from Peter. You know, just in our family alone, my wife lost a sister that was just a few months old and a father who was only 51, both to heart disease. They both had conditions that today could have been treated, giving each of them greatly extended lives. The errors to avoid here when we consider miracles is much the same as what we have to avoid with the Roman Catholics and how they dealt with Peter. We must not make miracles more than the Bible intends them to be, turning them into a show, if you will. And sadly, we see much too much of that today. As we noted last week, it is easy to build a crowd, but it is tough to build a church. And I want you to think about it this way, because we all like to have miracle services and telling people to raise up from the dead. That'd be kind of neat. But think about this. If all of our great Christian scientists and doctors and nurses had simply sat around waiting for such miracles, there would be hundreds of thousands, if not millions, more suffering today from sickness and ailments that we now commonly treat. You see, no doctor on his own can raise the dead the way Jesus did with Lazarus or Peter does here in our text with Tabitha. But we now have the ability to give people extended lives, which brings the same result. You know, both Tabitha and Lazarus went on to die at their appointed time. Unless specifically called to do so by the Holy Spirit, no doctor can say to a paralyzed man, "Rise up and walk," the way Jesus did for the man that was brought to him by his four friends, or Peter did in our text with Aeneas. However, today, we can give them mobility in ways that could not even be imagined just a few years ago. And I think in another generation, we may be able to actually repair nerve damage and give many people the ability to walk again. Or if we think about the returning soldiers who have lost limbs in our recent wars, and yet they are able to run on the amazing artificial limbs that they have been given. As we have seen, both miracles in our text are very similar to miracles that Jesus performed. And the Spirit does use them to confirm the authority of the apostles and to advance the kingdom. And to whatever extent He does miracles today, He would have the same priority. But the text makes it clear that they are under God's control. Peter says to the man on the bed, "Jesus the Christ heals you," not Peter. With Tabitha, Peter clears the room and turns to the Lord in prayer, seeking guidance for what should be done. And then he turns and speaks to Tabitha. Miracles like we see in the text are very dramatic. But God calls us to be faithful. To be faithful in His kingdom as it advances. And that brings me to the second lesson in our text. The importance of faithful service. Now we know little about the man Aeneas, who Peter healed at Lydda. We don't even know for sure that he was a believer. The account fleshes out the blessings that are mentioned by Luke regarding the churches in Judea and brings Peter one step closer to Caesarea. The saints in Joppa know that Peter is near. So when a dear saint passes away unexpectedly, they ask him to come to their city. Now, in looking at the text, there is no request that he come to raise her from the dead, or even in anticipation that that's what Peter's going to do. And even Peter prays about what to do when he arrives. It appears that they have called Peter to come and join them in the burial and lamentation over their beloved Tabitha, much like the saints of Jerusalem did for Stephen. And just as Jesus did for the widow at Nain, God gives them a gift beyond their wildest imagination. He brings Tabitha back to life and gives her more time to serve in the kingdom. So we have lessons on ministry from both Peter and Tabitha. Peter is willing to come and to help. He's willing to come and help these saints in their time of need. I think, honestly, that Peter is overwhelmed by the love that was felt for Tabitha as he watches all of those thankful widows showing the garments and the care that she had taken for them. And thus he puts everyone out of the room and turns to the Lord in prayer. A good servant is a praying servant. That's a lesson for us to learn. Because if we are not praying servants, then we will more likely be wandering servants with no clear guidance. And we should notice that Peter was on his knees in prayer. Posture is important. And brothers and sisters, there should be times where we are all on our knees. Not as a matter of show for others. You don't go down on the street corner and pray so that everybody can see you kneeling. It is to remind us in our private prayers, like Peter, that we are standing humbly before our mighty God and to remind us of our need for His guidance. Peter is humble before God. And God grants him an incredible miracle. Peter turns to Tabitha and tells her to arise. And she opens her eyes. It should bring to our remembrance the time that Moses was instructed to speak to the rock so that water would come forth. Or when Ezekiel was told to speak to those dead bones. Peter then takes her by the hand and presents her to the astonished saints there at Joppa. Their faithful friend has returned. And what a faithful friend she has been. You know, Luke gave us no details about Aeneas. And he could also have talked only about the miracle that brought Peter to Joppa, where he needed to be. But instead, Luke gives us many details about Tabitha. He calls her a saint. And he gives us both her Aramaic and Greek names, along with many details about the works of mercy that she has carried out. The account of Tabitha should remind us of the importance of these faithful works and the priority that we should give them. And thus, I want to focus on the ladies with our application this morning, and I don't want any of you feeling guilty. This is meant to be an encouragement. Today, in the world around us, we have women who are corporate executives and astronauts. And the world tells us that our daughters should look to these women as role models, models they should follow if they really want to be successful. The Bible points to Tabitha and other women like her as the successes that we should strive to emulate and the examples that we should follow. Consider the very familiar words that we often read together from Proverbs chapter 31. This is not the world's standard for true womanhood, but it is God's standard for a faithful saint like Tabitha and those who would follow her example. In Proverbs 31, verse 10, we read, "Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies." Her virtue and character are much more important than the size of her salary. That's an important thing to remember in our world. In verse 11, we read, "The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life." Trust and safety are things that the world searches for in all the wrong places. It's why Oprah and all those other shows are so popular. It's what people are searching for. But the heart of a husband who has a faithful wife can be truly at peace. And such a wife can be truly fulfilled. In verse 13, she seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She is like the merchant ship. She brings her food from afar. She also arises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. The godly woman is one who seeks to serve for the benefit of others and not for her own glory. Certainly not because of what is in it for her. The world derides the godly woman. They tell us that she is one who is oppressed, one who is kept down by those that she serves. Uneducated, barefoot and pregnant is probably their favorite phrase. But the picture in God's Word is much different. In verse 16 we read, "She considers a field and buys it. And from her profit she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good and her lamp does not go out by night." As we saw with the testimonies about Tabitha, she is always looking out for those in need. In verse 19 we read, "She stretches out her hand to the distaff, and her hand holds the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy." Even in her death, the widows whom Tabitha served brought the garments that she had made as a sign of thanks and appreciation. The godly woman never forgets her priorities, even in the midst of serving those who are in need. In verse 21, it says, "She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple." So much for those who accuse the godly woman of being dowdy. And in contrast to all the propaganda of the world, the Bible teaches us how the godly woman is the one who is truly influential in worldly affairs. In verse 23 it says, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Now gates are not something that we talk about today. We talk about the Congress and the Senate and the mayor and the city council and all of the places where we do things. But that's exactly what is being talked about here. The place in society where decisions are made. And she is the one who is able to put her husband there to have a godly and righteous impact. And then, just in case we forget the point about service being central, we read again in verse 24. She makes linen garments and sells them, and supplies sashes for the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. There is no hint here of stressing out because there is too much to do. Just a picture of a strong woman who does not forget her priorities. In verse 27, she watches over the ways of her household, and she does not eat the bread of idleness. And lest the rest of you feel left out, there is an admonition for you children and husbands. There is supposed to be a response to all of this faithful service. In verse 28 we read, her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is passing. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. This godly woman does not serve well in order to be praised. However, if she serves well, there will be much fruit that is deserving of rightful praise. And shame on us if we do not properly respond to such service with the kind of praise that we saw from those widows at Joppa. And kids, do me a favor. Please don't wait until mom is dead before you say thanks. Make it a habit. So with those lessons, we're going to leave Peter in Joppa, from whence he will be called to Caesarea to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Now Joppa is a town from which Jonah attempted to flee from God when he told him to preach to the Gentiles at Nineveh. I trust you will agree that that's no mere coincidence. Jonah's call was to be a picture of what the kingdom of Jesus would do centuries later. Jonah knew that if the people of Nineveh repented, then God would show mercy. And in his Jewish pride, he did not want to see such a thing. Now as God prepares to pour out his mercy and bring in the fullness of the Gentiles, it will fall to Peter to be the man willing to go where God calls him and to do what God commands him. We have seen how God has brought Peter to this place, and next week we will see how God prepares Peter to bring the good news to the Gentiles. The kingdom of Jesus advances. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to An Orderly Account from Church of the King in Roseville. Pastor John Stews will continue to encourage you in this series next week at the same time. Church of the King welcomes any interested individuals, couples, or families to join us Sunday mornings at 11 for worship at Kingdom Builder Books in Roseville. We're a pro-life, pro-family church, preaching the Word and celebrating communion each week. To learn more about us, visit us at orderlyaccount.com or call 916-451-5660.